as we continue our theme about turning the world upside down, so that maybe it could be said of us like it was said of the disciples in Acts chapter 17 in the city of Thessalonica. Those that have turned the world upside down, they've come here also. Brethren, we've got a lot of work to do. And as we think about the world that is before us and the cross and its message, we know that sinners need so desperately that redemptive story. They need the blood of Jesus. They need the hope of heaven. And we have a message that needs to be heralded throughout this world. And so this series of lessons this week is dedicated to encouraging us, to helping us to see more of what we need to be. And as we do that tonight, I want to really begin by going to the ancient city of Jerusalem. It's a beautiful city even today. A city whose walls were first built, these that you see in this picture, by Suleiman the Great in roughly the 16th century A.D. And while though the ancient walls of the city of Jerusalem are found only in a few places going back to the time of Christ, there is a tower that some say go all the way back to the time of David. It's called the Tower of David, though many archaeologists really pinpoint it to the time of Christ. Be that as it may, it's an old city, an ancient city, where there are a lot of archaeological findings and information that really help us to understand more about that time that Christ lived there and during the time that David, when he built his capital city there. But that city has come to reflect and mean so much to so many people. Even today, though small in comparison, at least as far as the so-called old city as it exists, in comparison to the old city, it's still quite beautiful today. The city during the time of Christ covered roughly 500 acres, and it was encircled by this marvelous building of stones, a fortress, rocks that were hewn out of the hill country of Judea. Marvelous and a grand city. A city that even today, as one perhaps stands on the Mount of Olives and looks across the Kidron Valley, will certainly be in awe as they consider, though a Muslim mosque stands on the exact spot where the temple proper was located, it nevertheless even still has sort of a glistening glow to it, a beauty all of its own, especially when we know what took place there. Not only the place where our Lord and our Savior died, which of course is most important, but a place where kings came to live and settle, and a place where God's temple was located, a place where the Jews came to worship God and to be in His presence, to hear the Torah read, to hear the songs of praise to Jehovah, to learn more about what it meant to be a child of God. This marvelous and this grand complex here, which represents in this model during the time of Christ, in many ways reminds us from what we can know about the writings of Solomon and some information from archaeology that the temple that belonged to Solomon was also grand. The temple that you just viewed was what sometimes is referred to as the second temple. The second one, because this first temple, it was destroyed. This grand and beautiful temple built by Solomon that was constructed in roughly the 10th century B.C. stood up until about 586 B.C. Some of you might remember your Bible history and know that the Babylonians took control over this area in roughly 596 B.C., set up King Zedekiah as a vassal king to rule over this area temporarily or in hopes that maybe they might acquiesce to the Babylonians' demands, but their injustices and their cruelty and their rebellion continued. And so God allowed King Nebuchadnezzar to come and to destroy this beautiful and this marvelous city. After many warnings by God, after many prophets had called the people of God to repentance, they nevertheless failed to do what God had asked them to do. God lovingly, carefully warned them and called them time and time again. But this was their destruction. This was the end as finally Jerusalem was destroyed. You'll remember from your Old Testament history that a large number of Jews were carried back to the ancient city in the empire of Babylon. A sophisticated and well technologically advanced city of the era and the time. There the Jews, for some 70 years, found themselves in captivity. After that 70-year period, we know that after the king of Persia, Cyrus, gained control and through his mighty empire, then seized what was left of the Babylonian Empire, he took control of the captives and made a decree revealed in the book of Ezra and confirmed by Old Testament or by archaeological discoveries like the Cyrus Cylinder, that people were allowed, slaves were allowed to go back to their homeland and even were allowed to rebuild their temples, and the Babylonians, or rather the Persian Empire, even financing some of it. So these Jews came back to their city, destroyed though it was, nevertheless began to dwell in it and even began to begin rebuilding the walls, and later on would even rebuild the foundation of the temple and reinstitute sacrifices and the worship to Almighty God. Well, there was 100 years nearly that had passed, and we come upon a man in history by the name of Nehemiah. A great man, a man that we are, of course, great to have a photograph of all the way from ancient times. I'm just kidding with you. See if you're awake. But perhaps a rendering of maybe what a typical Jew would have looked like during that era, and maybe even giving us some indication of perhaps what our Lord might have looked like to some degree or another, unlike many of the renditions that are often depicting Jesus today. Nehemiah, in reading through the great book of Nehemiah, comes to stand for all of us in many ways as a hero, as a great leader, as one that we ought to reflect upon in considering the work that we should be involved in. Because as these Jews had come back one by one under the leadership of Zerubbabel and under the leadership of Ezra, we find that while though a little bit of work had been done in reestablishing and rebuilding this grand complex, there was still a lot that was left undone. In fact, Nehemiah, in serving as a cupbearer to the king Artaxerxes, he was interested in what was going on back home. And if you turn in your Bibles to the great book of Nehemiah, it's on page 249 in my Bible. No, 783 actually, but it won't maybe correspond with yours. But a great book nonetheless that sometimes is overlooked. And yet one that also is considered when it comes to thinking about leadership. When it comes to thinking about what we as a people need to be doing and how we should be living. And the attitude that we ought to possess, especially when it comes to tending to the city of God. We find in Nehemiah chapter 1 that the word of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass that in the month of Chislew, in the 20th year that he was in Shushan the palace, and a man by the name of Hanani, one of my brethren, came, and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, concerning Jerusalem. I want to know about how things are going. Brethren of mine have come from that faraway place from which I now live, and I want to know how things are going. The report he received was not good, because the report that he received was that the walls had not been reconstructed as they should. It was important for cities like this of the ancient world to be encircled by these strong fortifications, these walls, to protect themselves. You know, whether it was the ancient city of Jericho that fell by the mighty hand of God, that was a highly fortified city of that era, or Jerusalem itself, or maybe up in the northern territory like Hazor, or maybe at Megiddo. There are ancient cities scattered all around the land of Israel that are encircled by these strong and powerful walls, and some of them had special systems of gates, or chambered gates as they were called, as entry points into the city. not some sort of iron gate or aluminum gate that I had to open and close when I was a child going out of my parents' property, when I was a teenager driving, and oh, I hated to open that gate and close that gate. These aren't the kind of gates we're talking about. These gates were entry points. The weaker part of the city that needed to be fortified, that needed to be built stronger, because this is where, if you're an enemy, you might seek to somehow infiltrate the city. And so what happens is God's temple and whatever stage it's in at this point is being left unprotected. God's holy city needs to be protected. The people inside need to feel a sense of security. They need to understand the majesty and the greatness of this city as a city belonging to God. A city where His presence was to be found. And so when Nehemiah hears that things are not what they should be, that the walls are still in disrepair, that the gates need to be fortified, Nehemiah weeps and mourns over the situation. And he goes to God in prayer. And oh, what a beautiful and a powerful and fervent prayer that he prayed. It's not the only prayer spoken of in the great book of Nehemiah, but it's a prayer nonetheless that reminds us of the attitude of a man who was willing to humble himself before God, understanding that there was a task greater than himself that needed to be accomplished, and he understood where his power came from. Understood that without God, things could not be accomplished, and not only that, but he was a man who confessed sins of the nation. A man that was fervent in spirit, a man that no doubt was devoted to God, and yet a man that was deeply concerned about the affairs of his countrymen and of God's grand city. We know as we continue to read through the text that in this great book in chapter 2, that as the cupbearer he finds himself before the king, Artaxerxes. He can't just help himself. His countenance has fallen. And as you read in the text, you see that Artaxerxes notices his situation, and in verse 2, the king sees that he is out and right sick, that there is this sorrow of heart that the king noticed. He was afraid because attention has been drawn to him. Maybe some concern that he has. He's not happy in his work and what he's doing and his humble attitude that he's supposed to have before the king. Not maybe paying attention to what he's doing. The king notices. He could be fired. He could be killed. He could be taken out of his position. And yet, what does Nehemiah do? He takes the opportunity to tell the king about the state of affairs of this grand city. Nehemiah uses his influence. And as a result of that, he acquires the authority he needs, the financing that he needs to go back to the city of Jerusalem, and at night, on a little reconnaissance mission, begins to investigate over a period of nights what all needs to be done. He's gathering his information. He is, in his vision of the future, seeing what needs to be done, is assessing the problem and the difficulties and where they lay. What's going to happen? Then got to get organized. And so Nehemiah does that. And so we see that then Nehemiah gathers the people together and they begin to work. He encourages them. And as the story progresses, there's a man by the name of Sanballat who is a Horonite who, because of the neighboring communities and some of the smaller city-states that are in the area that have more control and power and economic gain over this area, they're greatly concerned about what's happening. We don't want the Jews to rise in any power at all again. And so they begin to mock the people that were building the walls. But Nehemiah continues to be resolute in his spirit in what he's doing. And then when there is a threat of war, to find the people of God on the city walls defending it while they're working. In fact, the text says that in some instances there were men with perhaps a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. So built we the walls, Nehemiah said, because the people had a mind to work. In the face of opposition, in the face of ridicule, in the face of great difficulty, Nehemiah was able to encourage and exhort these people to go to work and to do great things for the city of God. And as a result, that city and its walls were fortified. Brethren, when I think about this and I think about the temple that we now know about and have read about in history and the walls that exist today, and I think about who we are as a people, that the church, the bride of Christ, is also known as the temple of God. That while though we are looking forward to being with God someday in His grand and eternal city, the dwelling place of God today upon earth is in fact within the church, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And as we think about what the Jews were doing in the ancient world and the desire that they had to please God and to rebuild those walls and to strengthen that city because of what was inside of it, the dwelling place of God, we ourselves, as we think about the church, need to know that we are precious, that what we are doing is important. And so as I think about the church of Jesus Christ, those who by faith have been baptized for the remission of their sins, Acts chapter 2 says, the Lord adds them to His body, to others whom He has saved. And collectively those people make up what are known as the church. And as God's precious institution, He wanted us to know more about who we are, about our nature and the relationship that we have one with another and that of the world. And so He calls us the body, the kingdom. He calls us the church, the household of faith, the family of God, His bride, and His temple. Folks, today, the temple of God exists. But I'm afraid in far too many places, while the temple of God exists, there aren't perhaps put into place the fortifications and the building of the foundations and the walls that need to be in place for the preserving of truth, for a light to the people of the community, so that they can find within its walls security and peace. Because really, when we think about the church, that's what ought to exist there. Certainly redemption is found in Christ Jesus within the church. You can't be saved outside of the church. For if you're saved, you are in the church of Jesus Christ. That's where salvation is to be found. But within that church, people ought to find peace, security, protection. It's up to us to make sure that that temple is well preserved and protected. It's up to us to make sure that we understand the significance of what God has placed within our hands and what we are even here tonight. His people. His dwelling place. How precious it is. Where we pray that people can come just as they came to the temple of the ancient world and were able to commune with Him, have sweet fellowship with Him, and to hear the law proclaimed and His word taught and then given from generation to generation, where there was celebration, where there was happiness, where there was festivity. And so within the church of Jesus Christ today, the church of our Lord, the temple of God, we need to make certain that that exists as well. That people can find a place of solace, a place to be instructed, a place to worship, a place to belong. Now, how are we going to make that happen? How are we going to make certain that we are truly the temple of God and that we are safeguarding that truth? I suggest that we consider Nehemiah and his life. Because what we need today, and especially young people, we need for you to be thinking about being a Nehemiah. We need you to follow in the footsteps of this man of faith and think about what we are constructing and what we are a part of today. We need elders in the church to remember their responsibility, moms and dads and Bible class teachers and every individual member. Because if we're going to build the walls, if we're going to safeguard this city, then all of us have to have a mind to work. All of us have to understand the significance of what we're involved in. All of us have to understand, as we're going to see, some of the perils that we face. And so when I think about Nehemiah, I think about, number one, a man that was emotionally involved. Take a look at your Bibles and see what is said of Nehemiah in chapter 1 and verse number 4. That when he got this news about what had happened, about the state of affairs of the church, he sat down, he wept, and he mourned, and he fasted. And then if you were to turn over just a page or two to chapter 2, you find, as I mentioned just a moment ago, that the king saw the sorrow in his heart about the situation and how that Nehemiah was literally feeling sick about what had happened. I wonder when was the last time that you felt that kind of intensity of emotion about the kingdom of God, about the church of Jesus Christ. Folks, there's nothing more important in all the world than the kingdom of God. There's nothing more important in all the world than the mission that God has given the church to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. And when we see what's happening all around us, and we see the state of the affairs of the church and of the world in some places, indeed, we ought to mourn. We ought to weep. We ought to be so intensely emotional about this situation that it seems real to people, that we're not just filling a pew, that we understand that we're part of a grand project and a grand plan that God has for you and for me. We need to get excited. We need to be truly restoring the fervor and the zeal of those Christians in the first century, and that the people like Nehemiah displayed during their time when they realized what they were working on. Not long ago, I had the privilege of being able to preach at a gospel meeting in Mabeville, Arkansas. And I talked to Brother Tom about that just a moment ago, and conversing about relatives that he has, his wife has over in that area. And I was so moved at one of the elders there and things that he talked to me about. His name is Brother Morris, highly well-recognized surgeon of the Little Rock area that had retired. And as we were riding in his car one day, and after having lunch together, he began to tell me about something that he had witnessed and seen as a young man. His dad was an elder in the church, and his dad had a farm and had done some work, I think, in that particular area of Little Rock. And he had been called by a small congregation out to the area to come out there and to talk with the men there. And Brother Moore said, I didn't know exactly what was going on, but we drove up to the building. It was during the time in which there was no air conditioning, and the windows were all raised on the building. And he said, I sat out in the car, and I could hear men at first kind of, maybe their voices were a little bit stern and gruff. But as time went by, I began to hear men talking, and some of them one by one with softer tones. And then he heard these men pray. And he heard some of them weeping. He saw his dad cry. His dad had gone there to help the church. They were having some problems. And as he listened, and as he mediated, and as he sought to do the will of God, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, he, as a young man on that occasion, saw men who had come from various walks of life and who had businesses and who worked and had families to take care of, but who had come together on a Saturday afternoon to talk about God's family. Those men shed tears over God's plan and His work and what they were struggling with at that time and some of the differences that they had and how they were seeking to work that out. Why would men do that? Why would men come together? Why is it that people spend their money and their time and their efforts like many of you do here in the kingdom of God? You know there's something far greater and far more important than this life. Something far more important than the physical, than even our own homes. It's always amazing to me to see, on the one hand, someone, when it comes to giving something to the church, it's always the leftovers. You're probably thinking about the contribution, and that may be the case too, but I'm even talking about things that we donate to the church building. You know, the old couch we didn't want because we got a brand new one. At Southwest, I couldn't remember. It just amazed me how many times we had to pull out of the old closet the side there the Kirby vacuum cleaners of the 1950s. Oh, I got a brand new vacuum cleaner. Surely the church can use this one. And while I appreciate and I'm glad that people don't just want to throw things away, but why is it that the church always gets the leftovers? I'm glad to see in places like this where that's not the case. Where people say, we want, no, not a lavish building to somehow impress the community, but one that says the people here care. The people here are concerned. That they know what's most important. That they're going to give of their time and their talents and their abilities, just like Nehemiah did, because not only was he emotionally involved, but he was a man that fervently prayed about this situation. He laid it before God, as we have seen and have talked about already this week. The numerous individuals, when it came to thinking about spiritual things, knew where they first had to get, and that was to the throne of God. Whether it was Hezekiah and his concern over King Sennacherib and his laying those letters at the throne of God, or whether it was our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane pouring out His heart in a time of distress, in a time of concern, in a time of need, where do the people of God need to be? You read throughout the pages of God's Word about the importance and the power of prayer. Jesus Himself, in speaking about prayer, and as Matthew records, or as Luke, or as Matthew records this in Matthew 18:1, men ought always to pray and not to faint. We ought to give our heart and our soul and our dedication to God in lifting up our hearts of adoration and thanksgiving, but also of remorse and asking for forgiveness, knowing that indeed prayer avails much from those mouths of righteous people. When's the last time you prayed for the church? When's the last time you prayed for the elders and the decisions that they have to make and the shepherding that they have to do on a day-to-day basis? They need your prayers, because this needs to be a place of peace and a place of protection. This needs to be a place that glorifies God. And there's a lot that is heavy upon their shoulders that they are thinking about and concerned about, not only in terms of the future of the church and what it teaches, but every individual soul and member that they are responsible for under their care in the flock that they are overseeing. We need to be praying for them. We need to be praying for moms and dads as they seek to rear their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's tough rearing children, isn't it? Oh, it's a great delight and a joy, but it's difficult because as a parent, you're always thinking, you know, am I too hard? Am I not hard enough? Am I saying the right things? How much? And all the things that you think about on a day-to-day basis because you love your children so much. We need to be praying for parents. We need to be praying for our young people who face so much on a day-to-day basis in terms of their identity, in terms of their sense of self-worth and value, and in terms of who they're going to marry. We need to be fervent in prayer. Before we set out on any task, we need to first ask God about it. And so if we're going to turn the world upside down, we need Nehemiahs who are not only emotionally involved, but also who are fervent in prayer. And then we need people that will utilize their influence. Here was Nehemiah, who, if I could borrow a phrase from another great book, the book of Esther, perhaps had come into the kingdom at such a time as this. He was in the right place at the right time. He had an opportunity to use the position that he had for good. Oh, not in a sense of manipulation, but in a sense as opportunity. I wonder about some of you and the talents and the abilities that you have. Some of you are in a unique position to not only influence people in this community to maybe see the church in a very positive light or to help the church in some way, but you'll never know the power of influence that you have in the lives of others. All of us influence people every day. Even little children, little babies influence their parents. With that cry, it's amazing what a little child can do to influence their parents. All of us have influence. And we are to be the light of the world, Matthew 5:16. We understand the significance that we have of even modeling the right kind of behavior for people. I spoke yesterday about behavior modification, influencing someone. And remember what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3? wives that are have a husband that's not a Christian. You can't win him by showing him Scripture, by the Word. Then you win him, how? By your influence. It doesn't say influence, but by your chaste conversation coupled with fear. In other words, the way you live your life. Back up just a chapter to 1 Peter chapter 2. What about Christians who find themselves in a difficult situation? Maybe they have a master that is cruel. Maybe they're living under a government that is oppressive. How are Christians to influence the world? We're to get on Facebook and we're to tout about no one's ever going to take away my rights, and I'm going to go out there and I'm going to go to the end fighting with my guns. That's how sometimes Christians are sort of manifested on the Facebook. And although we have our right to voice our opinion, and we certainly ought to let our legislators know about the freedoms we enjoy, let's not ever forget the influence that we have as a Christian. And how we want to be seen. Do we want to be seen as law-abiding citizens, even in a country that whose laws we disagree with? Do you think the Christians of the first century lived in that type of environment? Yes. There were times in which they were surrounded by people that were diametrically opposed to what they were doing, that had enacted laws that even made it wrong to worship the true living God. But when you read about their love and their fervor and their zeal in the book of Revelation of people who were going to do what was right, or as you read about in 1 Peter chapter 2, our Lord and our Savior, who when He was reviled, He reviled not again. And when He was threatened, He threatened not. Think about our influence. What is it that we are projecting to the community? Are we saying to this community that we care, that we are truly aware of their sorrows and their problems and their difficulties and all that's facing them? A lot of you are in a unique position to influence other people for the cause of Christ. Oh, I get excited when I think about teachers and the unique position that they're in, whether it's in homeschool or public school. Christians that can influence young minds in the molding and shaping of them to think about spiritual things, things of greatness and right and wrong. Oh, the opportunities that we have to truly do good. I wonder if we're using our talents, our abilities, and the things that God has given us to influence others for the kingdom of God. In need of a Nehemiah? Look at chapter 2, verse 17. Here was a man, take a look at it, that took ownership. He didn't just issue dictums. He just didn't sit back in the pew and say, well, here's what I think the elders ought to do. He just didn't say, well, here's what you need to do. In Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 17, then said I to them, these people of God, the Jews, you see the distress that we are in. How Jerusalem lies waste, the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Wow. Here was a man that took ownership. A man that understood that it was his responsibility just as much as anybody else's, because he was a member of the Jewish community. He was a man that had the opportunity to lead. But even as a leader, he didn't step back and just issue these dictums and these dictates. Here was a man that said, this is our problem. This is our difficulty. We need to get involved. And I hope that's the attitude that you have, and that we'll continue to pass on to every generation, young people, to not just say, well, this is what mom and dad are doing, or this is what the church... What are we doing together for the kingdom of God? Oh, there's work for every Christian. Every part must be involved in the edifying of the body of itself in love, as Paul revealed in Ephesians chapter 4. Not only was he then taking ownership in his work, but I want you to notice this. Take a look at chapter 2, verses 18 and following. He was confident in faith. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's word that he had spoken unto me. And they said, well, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. Let me tell you about what God has done for me. Let me tell you about the good that has happened at the hands of God. But when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem, the Arabian, heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king? A lie. Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, He will prosper us. And therefore we as servants will arise and will build. But you have no portion or right, no memorial in Jerusalem. Here was a man who was confident in the power of God. I love that section of Scripture. Because even in the face of opposition, even when others were saying, it can't be done, we have a man here that says, it can be done. I know, as Paul said, in whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I committed unto Him against that day. Do you have that kind of faith? Do you have that kind of commitment? Do you have that kind of confidence that says, you know, God, Your gospel is powerful and it will convict the hearts and lives of people. We don't have to resort to gimmickry. We don't have to resort to all the various devices of men. We don't have to appeal to what is popular. We can never forget the power that is invested, that's found right here in the Word of God, and the power that God has through His providential care to help us be what we as a people should be. To change lives. To transform the world. To turn it upside down, as it were. There needs to be a revival. A revival of people that believe in the great plan that God has for His people. The message of truth. The plan of salvation. Undenominational Christianity. Pure, authentic Christianity. Folks, people are crying out for it. I believe it. We've just got to get out there and find them. And right now, we're in a time and a place in our country in which people are hurting. We spoke about last night a lot of the pain that people are experiencing. We're living in a different era, in a different time, in which families are struggling, in which people don't even know the Word of God. We need to get busy sharing it. We need to access those avenues that are available to us, that many of you are, through the internet, through Facebook, if we do it for a good cause and a good reason, and we're a Christian in our attitude about it, or whether it's on the radio, or whether it's door to door, or whether it's right across the cubicle, at work, wherever we find ourselves, let's be confident in our faith. You know, there are a lot of ways that we can lay the groundwork for evangelism. And one of them is a story that's found in Mark chapter 5 about a man who was healed of his demon possession. You remember that story? The wild man that could not be controlled, and he had no clothes, and he was in these caves and cutting himself. And remember, he came and he met Jesus, and Jesus cast those legions of demons out of him into the swine, and those swine ran down to the Sea of Galilee. And the text says that when people came from the Gadarenes and found this man clothed and now sitting in his right mind, they were amazed. And Jesus then began to make his way to the seashore, and he wanted to go with Jesus. Do you remember what he said? You go home and tell your friends what great things the Lord has done for you. You know, when I was growing up, I remember people being critical of some in the denominational world that spoke about testimonials. Well, I understand that that can never be substituted for the preaching of the gospel. It is the message of truth that can convert sinners. And so I thought, well, it's kind of strange to tell people, you know, let me tell you about how good the Lord's been to me. I thought, well, you know, they're holy rollers or some people talking like that. Brethren, is that the way we think? Oh, an opportunity to be confident, to say, the Lord saved me. Oh, we can never say we're saved. Could we? We can't. These things have I written that you may know you have eternal life, 1 John chapter 5. If I can come up out of the water and I can teach people that they are lost in sin and that they can be saved in the watery grave of baptism according to the plan of God and can come up rejoicing. Why? Because maybe they're saved or hopefully they're saved or they might not. I don't know. We're just going to rejoice because I've got water on me? No. Rejoicing because we've been saved.
Amen.
We need to be confident. Too many of us go around in life looking like we've been sucking on a sour pickle. Christians ought to be happy and joyful. Christians ought to be filled with enthusiasm. I know even in the midst of our pain, we can encourage others. I have been so encouraged this week by Angie, her smile,
I've been encouraged by brethren over the years, like Sister Locke, San Mark, or Southwest congregation in Austin. Oxygen tube in her nose, literally because of her osteoporosis, having to hold on to everything as she moved around her house. And I would go visit her, and she'd say, "John, what are you coming to see little old me for?" She said, "There are a lot of people that need help out there, John." "Why are you coming to see me? I'm glad you're here, but I'm okay." "Wow, that's why I wanted to go see her." Because she had always encouraged me. Isn't it amazing? I've seen people in their hospital beds as I've gone to visit them, and they're, I know their body's writhing in pain. And yet even before the day they died, they were sharing with others. As one man told me about his father not long ago, the night before he died, as the nurse came to help him get out of his bed, he was, even in pain, talking to her about Jesus. Confident in faith, knowing what God can do, even when we face death. And there are a lot of people that need that. And as we do that, then we continue in this way. Nehemiah had an indomitable spirit about him. In his resolve, he was resolute that no matter what detractors were in the way, that no matter what armies were on the outside, as you read in chapter 4, this threat of this invasion, as they began to build the walls, that they didn't run, they didn't give up, they stood firm, they continued to work and to fight. And what we have to do in serving in God's kingdom is we have to work at helping those who are in need, and we have to stand firm and fight against the wiles of the devil. There's a lot of evil. There's a lot of false doctrine. But we can't not lose sight of the entirety of what God has called us to do. We can't be just people about what we're against and fighting against all these evils. We've got to help people to see what we're for and what we're building as well. And we'll talk more about that tomorrow night. He was indomitable, unwavering in his resolve that no matter what, he was going to continue, even in the face of this great opposition. Look at what he says in verse 14. "And I looked," Nehemiah 4, "and rose up, and I said unto the nobles, to the rulers, to the rest of the people, be not afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and majestic, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses." And folks, that is the bottom line in all of this tonight. Let's don't give up. Let's be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Let us do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. Let's fight for our families. Let's fight for our sons and our daughters and our mothers, our husbands, our wives. Let's don't ever give up. Let's keep pressing on toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Yes, there is a prize. And we look forward to one day being with God throughout eternity. We need Nehemiah, who will go with us and work in the kingdom of God. Let's get busy. If we can help you tonight to respond to heaven's invitation, to get into the army of God, to start to become a part of that process of building, you first have to make sure you're in God's kingdom. And that comes through faith, repentance, confession, and New Testament baptism, that is, being immersed in a watery grave for the remission of your sins, believing not that you're saved before you're baptized, but knowing that it is at the point of baptism that God saves a person when we by faith accept the will of God, respond to His command to be baptized for the remission of our sins, knowing that apart from the blood of Christ and apart from the watery grave of baptism, we stand outside of Christ. We have to experience the new birth, be born of the water and of the Spirit, if we're going to enter the kingdom of God. And when we're in the kingdom then, after having been baptized, oh, we are a worker. We are a servant. We're a disciple. What are you tonight? Have you set down your trowel? Have you put your sword in its scabbard? Have you begun to take a rest? Or are you going to fight to the end? Are you going to fight for these young people that are here?
I know we get weary. And I know we get tired. And I know there are a lot of things that trouble us in the world and a lot of things that maybe trouble us in the church and maybe we feel like giving up. But don't. Take up the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit. Have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Have your loins girded about with truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. And with all prayer and supplication, let's get busy fighting the good fight of faith. Let us stand and sing.